So he was close to the truth and betrayed it by his actions. You know, by his words, by his thoughts even. And he stood against the one he claimed to serve. And to him, it was intentional. It was intentional, and it was personal. The death and the blood of the innocent were on his hands. And in the end, choices were made that led to a single moment where he was never the same again. And neither, in a way, was the world. So who do you suppose that describes? Maybe Judas? Yeah, maybe Judas. It can, yes, and it does. But it actually could describe someone else that we'll look at today. And that's the Apostle Paul. To begin, let's have a look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. You know, it's pretty amazing when you look at, you know, as the Bible as a whole, and you look at all the people that God chooses to work with and work through. You know, and in those moments that you think God can't work with you because of those things that you've seen, those things that you've done or been a part of or experienced, you know, think of Paul. Think of Paul. Acts 22, verse 4. Now, this is Luke obviously wrote Acts, and this is him recording the words of Paul. 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way, is what Paul says, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from which I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul is not sanitizing history here, or his own part in that history, in that part of that story. And we can do that at times, you know, in history, just sanitize it. We don't want to think about these things, but he's not. He's being real and about what's in his story. What's in his story? You know, and I think sometimes we may forget or take for granted that there were things that Paul carried in his memory, his entire life. And those things he saw, did, or had done to others were probably often in his mind. And I think is one of the reasons that it fuels how he writes some things. You know, how he writes and writes those things down. You know, there's a quote that I love. It's writing ink is indeed a cure for all human ills sometimes, because sometimes you just need to write your thoughts out. And that's a lot of what we see from Paul. So still here in Acts, let's go back to chapter 20. As we start laying some of the foundation of what we're going to talk about today. Now, in Acts 20, you see during Paul's travels and his stay in Miletus, he sends for the elders of Ephesus, the church there in Ephesus. He sends for them to come to him. So in verse 18 of chapter 20, we read, and when they had come to him, these elders, he said to them, Paul says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, what did he teach publicly and testify of? Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith, two key elements here that he zeroes in on and says, this is what I proclaimed and taught you publicly from house to house. So building on this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And what's interesting about chapter 6 is it's on the heels of, obviously, chapter 5, but what the writer is saying to the reader in chapter 5 essentially is they need to stop and look at what they've become. There was a realignment needed, a change. And by this time, the writer is saying that you ought to be teachers. You ought to be, you know, teachers, but now you need someone to teach you. Always in the Christian life, you know, you either move forward or you move backwards. because we usually don't stay standing still for very long before one or the other happens. So chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So not laying again the foundation. So the writer is calling these things the foundation, those elementary principles of Christ. The foundation, the base, that which is firm and the solid starting point. And then notice what these first two things that are mentioned here from this foundation. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith. And of faith, whereas that word also means belief toward God. And all through the text, both are interwoven together. Repentance and faith and belief. Repentance is a response of faith, and likewise our faith, our belief, continues to be built up as we live a life of repentance. It's a very individual and personal experience, so vital that it's what Jesus began his public ministry with. So let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Last Sabbath, we began a series looking at just this one verse, Mark 1, 15. A scripture that when you consider Mark being the first gospel account written, becomes then the first direct quote of Jesus that Mark was inspired to write down. In the first half we looked at were the two statements, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, which is a call to response to that message with this sense of urgency and presence. We looked at two kingdom responses last Sabbath in the split sermon, of abiding, you know, living in the king's presence and aligning our lives under the king and his kingdoms, those kingdom values when? Today, you know? Kingdom of God is a future thing that will come, but today we are to be living those values and living under the reign of our king. And so today we're going to look at a clear twofold command that makes up the last half of this one verse. So let's look at it at the end of verse 15. Repent, Jesus says, and believe. Repent and believe. Now, believer, as that word means, trust, to have confidence in, to commit oneself to, or the more familiar, as we saw earlier, to have faith. And believe in what? The gospel. Believe in the gospel. Now, repentance and believing in the gospel are very large concepts that you could look at from so many different angles, and take many sermons to do so. And we're going to define some of what they mean, but specifically my hope and purpose today is to look at, take these big concepts and look at them in a life, you know, at work in a life, because that's really where it's at, you know, for us. How does this look in a life, a real life, one that has pain, that has trauma, that has intense regret? The Apostle Paul. And carrying forward with the theme of kingdom responses, you know, we looked at two kingdom responses in the first message, and we're going to carry that theme. So today we're going to begin that message, this message, with our third kingdom response from Mark 1:15, which is simply this: repent. A resolve to walk a new way. Now, repent and repentance are words you find often within the text of the Bible. You know, Mark, the guy who wastes no time and is always in a hurry, even doesn't waste time bringing up the topic. So let's stay in Mark 1 and let's go up to verse 4 of Mark 1. We're told of the baptizer. You know, John is his name, John the Baptist. It says he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching what? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we're actually going to define repentance itself in a bit, but this begins to start painting the picture of what this topic is about. Remission means forgiveness, release from, and repentance for the remission of sins. Sin, as the Apostle John says in his epistle, is lawlessness. You know, sin is lawlessness. It's going outside those boundaries and those standards set by God and God's words. Scripture and God's law then help us define sin, and then it convicts us of sin in our lives and its presence in our lives. So there's no way to understand repentance or forgiveness without understanding the importance of God's law. You'll be doers of the word, as James writes in his epistle. And we discussed that slightly last Sabbath when we were talking about, in order to know what we need to repent of or to know what standards to align our lives with, we have to be within the words of God. We have to understand or read and study. Now, Matthew and Luke's gospel actually records something that John the Baptist says that Mark doesn't. We're not going to turn there, but John the Baptist in Matthew and Luke is recorded of saying to the multitudes, he's addressing the Pharisees specifically, the Sadducees as well, but multitude around them, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. I do like the King James Version's way of saying it is to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, which kind of captures the meaning just a little more. And this is the message that he's introducing here. And fruit speaks to a visible outcome of an inner reality. You know, repentance in Greek literally means an aftermind. You know, aftermind. It means to perceive afterwards, which is an interesting thought in itself. It's an interesting concept, to perceive afterward. To change one's mind upon new understanding that results in a changed direction in life. And that's really the main point, a changed life. Bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, right? You know, those fruits. Now, repentance is also a common theme throughout the Old Testament. We see it throughout. The prophets of old brought messages of repentance for Israel to repent, to turn back to God. And so we see that concept. And there are two basic Hebrew words that are translated repent or repentance. One of them essentially means to feel sorry. And that's always a topic when you are a part of the conversation when you're talking about repentance. And this means to feel sorry, like an apology. You know, I wish I hadn't have done that. Yes, we have to be sorry for our actions, as we understand. But it goes much deeper, right? There is emotion involved with repentance. It is possible to say sorry without really, you know, changing. And I think all of us experience that or can personally relate to that. Paul calls it the sorrow of the world when he tells that to the Corinthian church, which we'll look at later. But it's essentially regret for being caught, or the penalties of which you will then have. I saw it often in theft interviews and things like that. Oh, I'm sorry, I got caught. I'll be more careful next time, right? Godly sorrow, though, produces repentance, leading to salvation, as Paul says. It's when we are actually grieved over our sin, for a number of reasons, but because we know we first sinned against God, right? That's where it starts, and what it does to that relationship, and in addition to that, what it cost. So let's look at that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Many scriptures you could look at for a variety of things as throughout this message, but I'm trying to focus in on just a few. But 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at this, and we'll look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed." Now, "by his stripes you were healed" is a quote from Isaiah 53, where you find some remarkable prophecies speaking of the Messiah's suffering and other aspects of his life, you know, of Jesus the Christ's first coming. We're not going to turn there, but I encourage you to write them down or look back at them and study them. But I encourage you also to make them personal. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, but say, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. I, like sheep, have gone astray. I have turned everyone to my own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of me. What is interesting about how Peter writes it, though, is he uses the past tense. So when you look at how Peter writes it, he says, by his stripes you were healed. You were healed. And healing is a special blessing from God. And by Christ's stripes, we can receive physical healing. But there is another and more, you know, very deeply connected to that, that maybe we don't focus on as often, is that we can receive mental, emotional, and spiritual healing by the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Only the substitute of Jesus the Christ can buy us back from the judgment that is upon us, that we are worthy of death. So still here in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this leads us to one of the other Hebrew words used in the Old Testament, which is interesting because it means you are walking in one direction and you turn around and walk in the other direction. Your Hebrew is a very visual language, the way they write. And so this is a very visual way of describing it. You're walking in one direction, and then you turn and go in the other direction, and that is repenting. You're repenting. You're going in a different direction. And when you put all this together, this begins to give us an understanding that this concept of repentance is quite involved, right? If repentance begins with a change of mind and heart, it is then therefore proven to be real by a change in behavior. We stop moving in one direction of sin and self, and we start moving toward God and his righteousness. This is not about trying to earn forgiveness, right? We understand that we can't earn anything by doing good deeds. It's a natural result of a changed heart, the fruit, right? Worthy of repentance, that fruit. It's a full surrender of our will to God, a willing obedience to do things his way instead of our own. And it means allowing God to actually cause our life to be reoriented, right? And one of the encouraging and humbling things about all of this is we don't do this alone, right? Nor can we can't, nor should we. And that's one of the points. As it says in verse 25, the shepherd. So we serve a shepherd, one who is ready to guide, a God who wants to be a part of the process and must be a part of the process. The parable of the two sons and the father, you know, explains this so well. It comes to my mind, and we're not going to go through it, but to me that shows of the many descriptions that Jesus uses or could use to describe qualities of the father, he gives us that parable. You know, that parable of a father leaning on that old front porch, you know, just looking down the dirt road, just waiting and looking for the one who is lost to draw near. You know, saying, it doesn't matter how far or how long you've been gone, you can come back home today. Now let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's see another very important element of this. And also just ties into the fact that we have a God that wants to be a part of this in your life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? You know, God's goodness, meaning kindness, that gentleness, that forbearance and long-suffering. Not knowing that goodness of God leads you to repentance. And some translations even say lead you toward repentance, right? God starts the process. You know, the initial process of repentance leading to baptism, then laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, we can resist it, obviously. We can resist that. God leading us toward repentance. He doesn't make you do it, but he's the one that reaches down and leads you and I towards repentance. And it's the grace of God that starts any process in our life. You and I didn't repent because we're any better than the person outside this room, right? That's not it. God came along and said, hey, you're messed up. And you said, yeah, I suppose I am. Yeah, that is a continual conversation in my head every single day. Joe, you're messed up. You know, but he started working with you, and you have to respond. That's why Jesus started his ministry by saying to repent. It's a call to action. You're going to hear that word often, action, response, because it's so much a part of our life. It's much more than saying, I committed some sins, here's a list of my sins. It's also important to remember that our repentance, there is that repentance, that initial repentance we must do before baptism. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of repentance. Repentance is a state of mind that we grow in. It's a lifestyle, basically. We grow in which focuses our vision and our love on the mercy of God throughout our life and the forgiveness, that remission of sin made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's continual throughout our life. And it's something that we have to live for the rest of our life. Why? Because for the rest of our life, we're going to wrestle with sin in our lives. So still here in Romans, let's move forward to chapter 6. Romans 6 and 7 reflect this so well. And here, again, the Apostle Paul takes this from some pretty large concepts. And something I want you to consider about Paul as well is he grew up in the church of the day, right? What do I mean? So I say that sometimes. When I came around, we were already in Worldwide, and then obviously I grew up in there. So I grew up in the church, right? So Paul, though, grew up in the church of his day. He grew up worshiping the true God, keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, keeping the commandments in all respects. He was keeping all of that. He was following God, but he didn't realize how incomplete things were, or how much incomplete his experience was until the Damascus Road. It's on that road that he was confronted by Jesus Christ himself, and he began to see things differently. He repented, and then he changed direction in heart, mind, and action. And then the text continues to tell us that then what happened? He got baptized, and he had the laying on of hands and received the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans is written years past the Damascus Road event, okay? And what do you find? You find him still dealing with sin. The concept of sin, working through it in his mind, but then also just personally in general, the whole concept of sin. So let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1, where he lays out some important points about sin and putting it away. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And drop down to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon. Sounds like a southern word, but it means consider carefully. It's not how they mean it in the South, I'm pretty sure. I don't think we're that sophisticated. But the word here in Greek means to consider carefully, leading to a settled conclusion. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not let sin reign, he says. And this takes us back to our first kingdom response, right? What is it that we should rather do? Abide, live in the king's presence and under his reign today. Now, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are of that one slaves from whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. Fruit connects us to John the Baptist's statements of fruit worthy of repentance. You know, remember that visible evidence of an inner reality. Fruit to holiness, as Paul says here, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of chapter 6 includes a lot. And the way I kind of look at it is I basically look at chapter 6 as a sermon Paul is giving. Right? You know, he's giving you information of how things are. You know, what we need to remember, what we need to take encouragement in, and those things that we do need to do. And it continues some into chapter 7, but then he transitions, you know, from preaching, you know, a sermon to something else in chapter 7. He's like, okay, let me tell you what I mean, because I have experienced this, and currently still am experiencing it, working through it in my mind. This is why I say repentance is a lifelong process. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 7, breaking into the middle of a thought of Paul. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he zeroes in on aspects of the Ten Commandments, which is important. And in here, we're going back again to the first message and looking at the second kingdom response, aligning, living under the kingdom's values, its standards today. He then transitions to taking us further down the road of understanding sin, though, in this passage. Notice verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me, all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So what is he saying? You know, there are some things that Paul says in his writings that someday I just want to ask him, what did you mean? And why couldn't you just write it a little differently, you know? But I heard it recently that we also have to keep in mind that Paul doesn't know he's writing scripture. He's writing letters. And he's sharing his thoughts, right? He's just writing things out. But still, someday I'm like, what, you could have worded it a little different. Yeah, please. But anyways, what I do appreciate about him, though, and all the biblical writers is that that's what they're doing. They're sharing their experiences in the written word. They can say it because they have felt it. So Paul, in his own unique way of writing it, is talking about his own personal struggle of coming to realize that there's more to it than just keeping the letter of the law, right? So verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. So he stops and he says, okay, I'm not really saying that the law is evil, but notice where he goes here. He says, but sin. You know, he started with sin as the transgression of the law, and now he's taking us to the fact that it is something inside of him. And that's where he's going. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know, Paul is going from, I kept the letter of the law because I thought that's what it meant, you know, where salvation came from. And this is before the Damascus Road, right? This is kind of his thought and his process. And he's taking us to where he realized, oh man, it's inside of me. It's something that is inside of me. You know, he always thought, don't do this, I don't do that, so therefore I did not sin. You know, as I've mentioned before, and as you all are aware, my previous career was dealing with theft. I saw people all the time physically breaking that commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just taking stuff all the time, you know. It's amazing. People actually buy things. But they were breaking the letter of the law. Now, there were times, you know, I would walk through the building. Amazon's a huge building, and you're walking and you're seeing all this inventory, right? These expensive computers, these all this little stuff that we had, this and that. You know, and I pass something like, oh, hey, I've always wanted one of those. Then the mind starts the thinking, right? I had over 800 cameras in the building. I knew, you may not believe, I knew every angle. I knew what it could see, what it didn't see, right? I had aspects of tools that others did not have access to. I knew very, very intimately the security of the building and how it worked and all of that. See where the mind is going? Hey, I've always wanted one of those. But what if I physically never stole something, but I wanted to? And then I thought about how, right? That's what we're talking about here. Actually, the physical action of theft isn't where it starts. You know, theft is mostly about opportunity. And what I mean by that is, you know, there's stuff going on in people's lives, and they've been thinking about this for quite some time. And then finally, the opportunity arises, and they take action because they've been thinking about it. You see the difference there? To want to steal something is something that's inside of you. You may not actually do it, but inside you want to. You desire to do that sometimes. I'm not saying that you desire to steal stuff, but I think you get the point of what I'm trying to say. And this is where Paul is expanding it for you and I. Sins are really just symptoms of what's inside, what's going on inside. That's why, it's kind of a side note. That's why it's so important to quickly to respond to things. All right, repentance is a lifelong process. But when something pricks your conscience that, you know, you realize, you know, I shouldn't have said that. That was really stupid. Or, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Respond then and there. Repent then and there. You know, it's so easy to say that, but how much do I really do that? How much do we think, oh, well, that was stupid, and then don't do anything about it, right? You continue to go down that path until finally it turns into something else. Verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but here he explains the problem. I am carnal. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now remember, this is a man who's been converted for years. It's probably decades after the Damascus Road. And he still looks at his nature and he is saying, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know, same guy that wrote chapter 6. But he's explaining it here, how it works in his life. You know, when we repent, we're not just asking God to forgive us of sins. We're acknowledging that to God that we are sinners. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, without missing a pin stroke, he answers it with verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he continues this thought into the next chapter, you know, because, again, there's no chapter breaks in the way this is originally written. He continues it on where it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Which then begins to expand the concept much further. And as he begins to discuss the Holy Spirit, that power of a love and of a sound mind that works within and helps guide. So that's that inward help, that inward comforter that's fighting this other nature that's within us, convicts us and sets us on the right path. So Romans 7 is partly him just sharing his journey through coming to understand sin in an expanded way. You know, sin being in him, when Judaism that he was a part of can't handle that, can't take care of that. You know, only the death, resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and us yielding to that can take care of it. Nothing else can. Repent, Jesus had said. It's a small word, but it's not just a simple command. There's so much to it. This is why it is much more than just feeling sorrow for our sins. So let's go to 2 Corinthians now, as we complete out this third kingdom response. As we understand, Paul in 1 Corinthians had to set some things straight. And so the church did, and then therefore he had to write another letter. And so we come to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You know, remember, he's writing a personal letter here. That's why it flows the way it does. Continuing, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while, only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, worldly sorrow is what we naturally feel as humans. It's when we've done something wrong and we realize it or we're reaping the consequences from it. It's just naturally that human feeling there. And it produces death if that's all that it is. If that's where it stays, then it dies there. And it produces, you know, there's no life. There's no changed life or a new, there's no repentance as we understand repentance. But he says, but godly sorrow led them to repentance. It's part of a relationship. It's that relationship with God. And that's where godly sorrow is based in. You and I seeking God continually, that relationship. It's coming to understand your actions, your thoughts are not aligned with God and wanting to get back. You know, understanding that God desires goodness in our lives. Godly sorrow then opens our hearts and minds to be reunited with Him, to turn towards Him. And how does this look? Well, let's look here at what it looked like to them. Verse 11. He begins listing a series of interesting things that you and I can take from this. Now, the church did this collectively, right? But it wouldn't work collectively unless they were actually doing it individually as well. So this was something that they were doing individually. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. You know, diligence speaks to a seriousness of purpose that expresses itself in prompt, committed actions. Suddenly they became very concerned, and they were very active, very serious about what's going on in their lives. He continues, what clearing of yourselves, a phrase meaning a reasoned reply, a response given. There was action. They began to deal with the sin in themselves and in the congregation there. What indignation. This speaks to a strong, deep internal agitation caused by something. They actually became angry. You know, angry at what was inside of them. You remember what Paul had said in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there's this turning here in 2 Corinthians 7. What fear, he says. What respect, what reverence it produced. We won't turn there, but Solomon says in Proverbs 8:13, again, what fear it produced. In Proverbs 8:13, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You know, what fear it produced in you is what Paul says. We should come to a place where we hate the results of evil. You know, it's easy to look around and you hate what's going on out there or look at somebody else and say, oh, well, that's not good, right? But how hard is it for us to look at ourselves You know, repentance is coming to hate the results of evil, of sin in me, in you. Then he continues, with vehement desire, speaking of a desire that moves the will. It's a heartfelt desire towards something valued. They became passionate about their Christianity, about who they were. What zeal, he continues to say, what commitment, what passion. Then what vindication? And then that's an interesting Greek word because it means vengeance, you know, like revenge, but vengeance. Now, what does that mean? On the surface, it may seem like out of place. You know, what do you mean, vengeance? It speaks to carrying out justice. Carrying out justice, righting a wrong. Essentially, what vengeance you took out on yourselves to get right with God. To clean up your act and become right before God. He concludes by saying, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So this response of the church in Corinth recorded by Paul is underscored by something. Something that's very important. Which will lead to our fourth kingdom response. It's underscored by faith. Belief in the gospel message. Why do I say that? Because what would be the purpose of doing any of that without believing in the gospel? Why would they take those actions? What would be the purpose of repenting? You know, if you didn't have faith or believe in the gospel, you get the letter from Paul, you're like, he's on another tangent here, you know. And then they continue doing what they do. But it's underscored by the fourth kingdom response, which is simply this, believe. Believe, a faith that lives with conviction, commitment, and courage. Like we mentioned earlier, the Greek word for believe speaks to something that goes well beyond intellectual agreement. It involves personal trust, a reliance, an actual dependability on something. One way I heard it explained is believing into something, you know? It's a very, in my mind, vivid way of describing. You're believing into something, like you're reaching into something, right? The word carries that sense of action, movement toward, placing oneself into something. And it's rooted within this concept of faith. Believe. Have faith in what? The gospel. As Jesus says in Mark 1:15, believe in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Right? It's the good message, the glad tidings, the good news, as we've heard for years. It was a message that Jesus brought, which was not only a message about his life and death, leading to our salvation, but it also is a message that was concerned about what salvation is, the meaning of salvation, and how he intended to save humankind from its present trouble, you know, what we've caused. The gospel reveals the glorious destiny of humankind to be a part and become a part of the family of God and speaks to the kingdom of God that will come. We are to believe and have faith in the gospel. So let's go to Hebrews 11 briefly to add to this thought. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is described this way by the writer. Now, faith is the substance. You know, it's the stuff. It's the stuff that makes up what? Of things hoped for. Those things we have confident expectation in. And it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence. Now, evidence is a cool word because it means proof. It speaks to establishing the truth, but another meaning of it is that it is the act of exposing something as wrong by presenting evidence of leading it to a conviction. So, you know, it exposes something as wrong, but then also produces, it establishes the truth, right? So when you show something's wrong, you're establishing also the truth of the matter. You know, even the action form of the same Greek word is used in other places for the word convict. You know, Jesus even refers to the Holy Spirit as something that will convict the world of sin. That's why you've heard it before in years past. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are two convicting agents of sin. They convict. They work together. They show the presence of sin in your life, the evidence of it in life, but it also on the other side is the evidence of truth, you know, that combats that. So believing the gospel involves of divinely produced conviction about truth, a decisive commitment of life in response to that truth, and sustained courage to live and proclaim it despite opposition. So let's go to Acts 26. And I want to simply just read through one chapter to see this. Because Acts 26 is essentially a summary of everything we've been talking about, if you look at it from that angle. And when you combine it to what Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, the hope that it shows you, as it did me, of what repentance and what a life believing in the gospel can look like. So Luke records for us in Acts 26 events that happened in the year 59 AD, while Paul was in a Roman port city named Caesarea. He had upset people again. Thus is the life of Paul. But specifically, he had brought up resurrection of the dead, which upset some people, and so they caused him. Anyways, long story short, he ends up and he appeals before Caesar, which means, okay, now he's got to be transported to appeal before Caesar. But before getting there, he finds himself standing, or before even starting the journey there, he finds himself standing before Judean governor Porcius Festus. It's the name of our next kid, if we ever have another kid. Festus, right? Elizabeth's saying no. What about King Agrippa? Well, that was the other guy that he was standing next to, King Agrippa. So Paul is permitted to speak for himself, and speak he does. So he opens up by rehearsing his early life. In verse 4, Paul says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem," all the Jews know, that's how he says it, "they knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, you know, they'd tell you that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So he's establishing something here that will be important for what will follow. But he's establishing that he was very sincere in his zeal as a Pharisee. He's laying the groundwork and saying, you know, basically for what will come, conviction is not mere sincerity, but it's being confronted with divine truth. Verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought," so he takes ownership, right? "I myself thought," he's taking ownership of his actions, of his thoughts. It's not what others told him to do. It's not what all the others around him were thinking that he should do or just stirring him up. He's saying, "I myself thought this," which is interesting to me that he brings in the concept of thinking again, you know? He's thought it out. And now the opportunity has arisen for him to act, to take action. And notice what he thought. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's very clear on what he's going to do. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Again, "I did this," he's saying. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You can't tell me that he didn't think about this throughout his entire life. Verse 12, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest," he's making it very clear that he was going in one direction. He purposely and intentionally was going in one direction, and then something happens. Verse 13, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven." So at midday, you know, when the sun's at its highest point, this light was brighter than anything else, brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So believing in the gospel takes conviction and begins with God bringing a person face to face with truth that exposes error, confronts self-justification, and then it demands a response. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is personal, Paul. In Acts 9:6, we're not going to turn there, but when this is first recorded, Luke writes something that Paul responds. Verse 6, he said in Acts 9, so he, speaking of Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? A humble response, knowing there is a new direction he needs to walk. So continuing in chapter 26, verse 20 and 16, Paul tells them, Jesus tells Paul, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. For the goodness of God leads us to repentance, right? Lord, what do you want me to do? The time is at hand and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change the direction you were going and believe is being essentially told to Paul right now. Jesus continues to say in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. It's kind of subtle, but Jesus is telling Paul, you know, you were going your own way. You were doing your thing. Now I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you on the way that I want you to go. You were about your own business, but I want you to be a part of my business now. And what was that? Just to preach the gospel. Verse 18, Jesus continues, this is what I want you to do, Paul, to open their eyes. I will send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And what? An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We then see Paul's commitment to this. His response is obedient faith. Believing in the gospel takes commitment. So conviction, commitment, and courage. Commitment to yield one's life to Christ's authority. Turn decisively from the old way and order one's actions according to the truth now embraced. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Yeah, you betcha he wasn't. You know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, just you imagine yourself there and just how this would have looked. So notice what he went and did. He says, but I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to Gentiles that they should what? What was the message that he took? It's the same message that Jesus just told him to do, that they should repent. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. The account then that he is recounting here in Acts 26 then leads more towards courage. Living out belief in the face of opposition. And is, you know, that courage is the fruit of a settled belief. Verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Now, as he said this and made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, you're mad, Paul. All this learning has driven you mad. You know, we face people like that at times and say, you're just crazy. For what this, you know, what do you mean Sabbath is Saturday? Or what do you mean Christmas is pagan? All these things. You're driven mad. You're learning too much. You know, throughout life, throughout time, when God's people are faced with opposition, with ridicule, or being thought of as foolish for what they believe, we need to have courage to dig deep. Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. He speaks, declare forth truth, meaning reality, the actual things of reality. You know, truth itself was personified by Jesus and how he lived. Reason, those things that make you wise, the quality of character and the sound of mindedness that we need to have. And courage. Courage is believing the gospel, which produces steadfastness, the resolve to speak, live, and suffer for the truth without compromise or fear. And Paul courageously and boldly spoke. He wasn't hostile or timid, but he was honest and real. So the account continues, and basically Agrippa says, yeah, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And then they go off to the side and say, there's nothing, this guy isn't deserving of death. He could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Conviction, commitment, and courage. All seen within the life of Paul, and specifically here in Acts 26. Repent and believe. Paul preached it and he lived it. Now to 1 Timothy as we are moving towards the conclusion here. 1 Timothy is the first written of what is commonly called the pastoral epistles and was penned by Paul somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. And that's important. Titus and 2 Timothy were written shortly after that. The reason why that's important is because these are literally the last years of Paul's life, because he would be later killed in no later than AD 68. I mention that because what you see is he's still got some things on his mind. Those things of the past, but he's driven differently by them. He's driven to encourage, to strengthen, to help. 1 Timothy 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Enabled comes from that Greek word that means it emphasizes power, imparted from an external source. It's not something from within. It was Christ who enabled me, Paul says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now notice verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So we see three key phrases here that ties into everything we've been talking about. First, the important word formally. It's earlier in time. That which came before something else. It's what used to be. I was formerly these things. Second, I obtained mercy. And that word describes compassion that moves beyond feeling, and it's itself a concrete restorative action. Something given to actively help the afflicted. And third, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it because I didn't truly understand what repentance and believing in the gospel really meant. This word for unbelief in Greek means much more than just a simple uncertainty. It describes a condition, a state of the heart of the mind. That's where he was before the Damascus Road. Continuing in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So remember that description we started with that described Paul? He was close to the truth and betrayed it by his actions, by his words, by his thoughts even. He stood against the one he claimed to serve, and the death and the blood of the innocent were on his hands. Yeah, that could be applied to Judas, but it could be applied to Paul, and if we're honest with ourselves, it could actually be applied to you and I, at least in some form at some point in our lives. We can say like Paul, although I formerly was, you fill in the blank. Verse 16, Paul continues, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He could go to people and say, look at where I am now. Look at what God did in my life. And he can do the same in yours. The sad, regrettable moments in our lives will always remain a part of who we are. They just will in this human life. But instead of being a burden of guilt and regret that make us constantly stumble along the way as we go, they can become, once we have settled things in our heart and mind, they can become a source of wisdom and strength of the road which lies ahead still. It was so for Paul. And as we conclude, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we see it in some of his last words ever written. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I've believed in the gospel. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who's doing the same thing. Verse 17, drop down to verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I like these little side notes. Hey, you didn't know about that. I'll tell you about that sometime. I was nearly eaten, you know. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Just one verse. One verse captured in a moment of time with a focus on eternity. Abide, align, repent, and believe. Live in the King's presence and under his authority today. Live under the kingdom's values today. Resolve to turn from your own way into God's way with conviction, commitment, and courage in a belief, in a faith, in truly the best news that there is out there, the good news. Mark 1:15 is an invitation from Jesus the Christ that still stands for you and I today. Respond with your life till thy kingdom come.